Revelation chapter 21, and we'll read from verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But we were thinking this morning about the journey. That is the journey of faith, that journey that the scriptures are very clear that has inherent within it the fact that believers will face trials. They will face suffering and difficulties even for and because and on account of their faith in Christ. But alongside that, there will be those trials of life that are akin to all mankind in a fallen world. And yet we saw this morning that for the believer, they are ordained of God to bring about perseverance in the faith. And to bring about maturity or completeness, that we might reach the telos, the goal of our faith and redemption that God has worked in us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, I want us to think about that goal. I want us to think about that ultimate destiny and the purpose of God in the salvation of all who will believe, and that is that he might bring them to glory. Throughout the gospel age, believers have been persecuted for faith in Christ. And the book of the Revelation makes that very clear from the very beginning, from the very first century of Christendom. Those who believed in Jesus Christ began to be persecuted for that faith in Christ. And the book of the Revelation is inspired of God in the first instance to encourage those first century believers to press on. That God is sovereign, that God is still on the throne, and that things are not out of control, though the powers that be have pledged themselves to obliterate from the face of the earth all Christians. Humanly speaking, that would have been an easy task. There were but a handful in the mighty Roman Empire. But God looks after his own. And he writes to encourage them. And this book of the Revelation is to encourage believers in every place and every point of time as they face opposition and persecution for the sake of Christ and of his gospel. And alongside that message, the book of the Revelation is very clear. And sometimes we miss the real message of the book of Revelation. But one of the central themes of the book of the Revelation is this, that our God reigns. Our God reigns. Whatever's going on around us, whatever's happening in our world, our God reigns. And in God's appointed time, the Redeemer of God's people, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come again, and Satan will be forever destroyed. Now, he was defeated at the cross. Galatians tells us that Christ triumphed at the cross, making his enemies a public spectacle. It was not Christ who was the spectacle at the cross, but Jesus, through his redeeming work at the cross, was dealing the death blow to Satan, that which he promised in the garden. On the very day that sin entered the world, and the curse of God on account of sin, death, and death passing upon all mankind, for all had sinned in Adam. And God says, a day is coming when of the seed of the woman a Redeemer will come, and he will crush the serpent's head. That was at Calvary. But there's a day coming in which the Lord Jesus Christ will cast him and his hosts into the lake of fire. And Jesus will usher in the new heavens and in the new earth. And we'll come back to that in a moment. For that is the abode of all who believe not in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this final revelation, that is, in this final vision that John is given, that is recorded for us in the book of the Revelation, he's given a glorious vision of heaven, the eternal state, as Jesus comes and ushers in that eternal destiny for his people. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, this final note of the book of the Revelation is that which we read of in Romans 8, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're not defeated. Even though the powers of darkness are arrayed against us, even though our brothers and sisters in parts of the world tonight are meeting in fear, they're imprisoned, they're being tortured, and some, even as we conduct this service, will be put to death for Jesus' sake. Yet they're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that will become universally evident on that great day when our final destiny, that is the final destiny of those who believe in Jesus Christ, is secured. And that final destiny, that ultimate hope, is unimaginable and indescribable glory and bliss. You know, we need to keep that in view as believers, because we live our lives with an earthbound focus, don't we? Can I ask this evening, when last as a believer did you meditate upon, that is, when did you seriously contemplate your eternal home and the glory that awaits us? We're thinking about it this morning. That in light of our light afflictions, which are but momentary, there's an incomparable weight of glory. Now, as we come to look at this tonight, I have a particular focus. I want to focus on the inhabitants. We're preaching thematically tonight. But I want to look, before we come to that, at one or two things about this glorious home of the believer. Now, we've got not to think in crass literalism. I believe the Bible is a book that is literal. I believe the Bible teaches that heaven is a real and literal physical place. But there is language that is used here that is used to convey the glory and the wonder of heaven. Because it is indescribable. It is imaginable, unimaginable to us in our human limitations. So let us think, first of all, very briefly about its perfections. We read here in this chapter that this glorious home for God's people, it has 12 foundations, it has 12 gates, the names of the 12 tribes and of the 12 apostles are inscribed there, and we read that it is 12 square. Together that is bringing to us this powerful teaching that heaven is a complete and perfect place. It is without imperfection. Why? Because it is the dwelling place of God. First and foremost, heaven is God's dwelling place. And our God is perfect in all his ways, in all his attributes. And heaven is the dwelling place of God. And this is language to convey to us that heaven, God's dwelling place, which is to be the dwelling place of all who believe in Jesus Christ, is a place of perfection. There's nothing there to defile it. Nothing there that will soil the perfections of the place where God lives and that God has prepared for his people. These dimensions are not insignificant, because they describe for us a place that is a perfect cube. Now I wonder tonight, do you know the only other place in Scripture that was a perfect cube? Well, it was the holiest of holies. In the place that God appointed for his people, his old covenant people, the nation of Israel. He told them they were to build a tabernacle. And within that tabernacle, there was to be a place that was called the holiest of holies. And as God gives Moses the instructions for that entire structure, he is very specific about the dimensions of the place that is called the holiest of holies. Why? It is described, and it was literally a perfect cube, because again, it symbolized, it was the place where God met with his people. We read that in Exodus chapter 25. There was the ark and the cherubims in the holiest of holies. And God said to Moses, there, in that place, I will meet with my people. I will dwell there. Between the cherubims. And heaven is God's dwelling place eternally. And so heaven is filled with the glory and the splendor and the majesty and the perfections of the being of God. How wonderful is heaven in its perfections, where God dwells and where his people will dwell with him forever. It's the first thing about heaven. A place of perfection. The home of God. Where God dwells. We read that in Revelation 21. I will dwell with them. How wonderful. The old covenant, God came on that one day in the year. In the appointed way, with the blood that was shed. And there God met with his people through the high priest. But in heaven, God lives with his people forever. In the fullness of what that is. But secondly, we see in this language of Revelation chapter 21, not only the perfections of heaven, but the beauty of heaven. It is a beautiful place. Now, there is, to describe the beauty of heaven, used here a whole array of most precious metals and gems to describe this heavenly dwelling place, the home of God and the home of all who believe in God through Jesus Christ. And together, they speak to us of the outstanding, unimaginable, indescribable beauty of this place. Now, as we go from place to place on holidays, we can come to sites, be they home or abroad, that are indescribable in a sense in their beauty. You want to tell others about the loveliness of where you've got to go there. You've got to see it. But wherever we go on earth, however wonderful and beautiful it might be, it is tainted with the effects of the fall. Creation suffers and groans, the Bible tells us, under the effects of the fall, because the earth was cursed too that day. When sin entered the world and death through sin. But heaven is outstanding in its beauty. But I want to say to you this evening that the beauty of heaven, the glory of heaven, is not in the jasper. It is not in the gold. It is not in the sapphire. It is not in the pearls. The glory of heaven is the glory of the Lamb. That's the beauty of heaven. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And when we get to heaven, we'll not be awestruck by the jasper stones and the metals and the pearls and the gems, however you might view them. When we stand in heaven, we will be absolutely consumed and awestruck eternally with the beauty and the glory of Jesus, the Lamb upon the throne. Are you looking forward to seeing him? I was looking to sing when we closed this evening, Face to Face, but it's not in either of the hymn books. Face to face with Christ, my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when in glory I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? And that beauty of heaven will never be ruined. It will never be tainted, because we read here that nothing impure will ever enter in, nothing to detract from the glory of the Lamb. So heaven here, it's a place of perfection. It's a place of beauty. But I want us to think, thirdly this evening, about the inhabitants of heaven. You see, the Bible is clear, and the book of the Revelation is clear, and this chapter that we've read is clear, that the heaven is the home of God's redeemed people. Those who've been redeemed from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, from the beginning of time, from the fall in the garden, until the trumpet sounds and Jesus comes. All who have been redeemed in that glorious day of grace. We need to understand that there's not two cities with two distinct peoples of God, or two means of salvation by which one can come to this city, this beautiful, glorious home of God, with its perfections and its beauty. Because what do we read there? That only those whose names were found written in the book of life come to that city. When John saw an earlier vision to encourage him in the midst of all that was happening, and recorded for us in the fifth chapter, he's asking, who are they that are arrayed in your presence? And the angel says, you know. And they're singing a new song, and he says, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The inhabitants of heaven are those, and only those, who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Its inhabitants are a great multitude that no man can number, but everyone known to God. Everyone redeemed by the precious blood of Christ shed upon the cross. We were in John 14 for a little while this morning. We're going back there this evening. As Jesus deals with his grieving disciples, as he tells them finally, as he's been telling them for a while, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to suffer and die and rise again the third day. And they can't get their heads around that. Though they believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as I said this morning, they can't comprehend a Messiah who will suffer and die and be cursed of God as he's nailed to a cross. And so they're grieving. And as Jesus says to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Keep on believing in God, as I said this morning. Even when you see the one in whom you've believed as God, accursed of God, believe that I am God. And he says, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, the home of God, there you may be also. Now, when Jesus said to them, I'm going to prepare a place for you, he wasn't speaking about going back to engage in a creative work of making a wonderful place for his people. It's not what he's speaking of. And sometimes that's how John 14 is explained, and it's not right. Jesus is not undertaking a building project when he speaks about going to prepare a place for you. What was he speaking about? He was speaking about his death on the cross. It is by and through his death on the cross that Jesus prepares a place for his people. Because upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ takes all the sins of all his people off all ages, and as he bears them in his own body and carries them to the tree, all our iniquities upon him were laid by the Father. And he carries them to the cross. And then as he binds himself to the altar that is a wooden cross, he's not held upon that place of sacrifice by the nails that bound him hand and foot. He's held upon that place of sacrifice by cords of his own eternal and infinite love for his people. Remember what they cried, if you're the Son of God, come down. No, because he's the Son of God dying for our sins, he stays upon the cross. And there the wrath of God against our sin consume him without mercy. That cup that he embraced willingly in the garden, knowing what it meant and crying to his Father, if it were possible, take this cup from me. He says, nevertheless, not my will but thine. And he takes that cup filled of the undiluted wrath of God against our sin. And on Calvary, he empties that cup to its bitter dregs and he cries, it is finished. It hath been accomplished. And the redemption of God's people has been secured. And if you're going to come to heaven, then you can only come to heaven through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to the city. There is no other door to the city. Jesus said, I am the door. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, listen, bar no one comes to the Father except they come through me. And whatever hope of heaven you have tonight, if it is a hope of heaven that rests on anything other than repentance and faith in Jesus Christ the crucified, then you will not be in heaven. Make no mistake. There is no other way to this place unless you come by the way of the cross. Your Christian upbringing, privileged though that is, your church going, though that is commendable, a mere profession or decision for Jesus that is devoid of reality. A brother was praying that in the prayer meeting this morning for family members. He prayed that all of them will make a decision for Jesus, but the reality, listen, the way to heaven is the way of the cross. It is the way of repentance. It is the way of faith. It is the way of cross-bearing. And they that do not bear the cross will not wear the crown. Let me ask you, are you bound for the city? Have you a hope of heaven when you die? And we've just been reminded so poignantly this weekend of how death can come so suddenly and unexpectedly upon us. Where would you be in eternity? Because tonight I'm telling you, you'll not be in heaven for eternity if you've not come to Jesus Christ. And yet that place will be inhabited by a great multitude gathered from every nation, kindred, tribe, and language group of people who have come to faith in the only Savior, who have come and have trusted in the finished work of Jesus, whose sins have been blotted out, they've been expiated, taken away by the Lamb who was slain. Those who have been forgiven and justified and made righteous in the sight of God. The wonderful thing about salvation, we preach it short. It's not just about how we obtain forgiveness, necessary and wonderful though it is, to know that my sins in all their entirety are forgiven and blotted out by the cross work of Jesus. The cross does more than that. It gives to me that which I need to be accepted by God. It gives me God's own righteousness. Theologians call it double imputation. You'll need to worry about that. It's Christ taking my sin and all its depravity and filth and guilt and shame and bearing it in his own body on the cross and absorbing the wrath of God eternally against my sin. And in place of that, he gives me his perfect righteousness. Isn't the gospel wonderful? Isn't that a glorious message? A wonderful message? Have you got the righteousness of Jesus Christ? You receive it by faith in him who loved you and gave himself for you. Now, we have many questions about heaven, and I'm not answering very many of them tonight. And so you'll have 100 more, and as a pastor, you hear them all the time, but especially in the face of death, I have them too. When my father died, the questions we cannot answer. But the most important question that you need to ask tonight about heaven and that you need to answer tonight about heaven is this. Will you be there? That's really the only question about heaven that matters. Will you be there? And you'll not be there unless you've come as a sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as this vision displays and portrays to us the beauty and the perfection and the glory of heaven, it also makes that great contrast that nothing that is sinful or defiles shall ever enter in. The great contrast of verse 8. We are more than conquerors, verse 7. And God will be our God and we shall be his children. But the unbelieving have no part in the city. They have their part in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, which is the second death. And if you're not saved tonight, that's your portion eternally. Need to let that sink in tonight, boys and girls. Young people, older people, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, this is your portion, the portion that you deserve on account of your sins. But those whom Christ has redeemed, he has made perfect in himself. They are clothed with his righteousness. And that alone is their glorious entrance into this city. We plead, if you like, at heaven's gates, not our own merits, Father, the merits of your Son, the blood that he shed, the righteousness that he imputed to me when as a sinner I embraced him, bowing at the foot of the cross. I want to take a moment to think about the life in the city before we come to a close. Because when it comes to thinking about the life of the redeemed in heaven, I think it's true to say, and I've certainly encountered this pastorally, that most people have perceptions about heaven's life that are not very biblical. Heaven is not a place of idle existence, as is portrayed in those terrible images that you might find in illustrative books. It's not a fairy tale world, it's a real place, it's a literal place, it's a physical place. And John says, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned. That new Jerusalem is the people of God. And they come down to inherit, as it were, the new heavens and the new earth. In this place we read that they will serve the Lord day and night. Heaven is a place of busyness, for it's a place of endless service to God. And the word service in the Bible is bound up with the word worship. We distinguish them, worship from service. But there's a sense that we're worshiping and serving the Lord day and night. Revelation tells us. Now it's worry-free, stress-free, sweat-free service, labor of God. You see, the stress and the worry and the pain of working, as it were. Working was a gift from God to those whom He created, Adam and Eve, in the garden. Only when they sinned and the fall came, God said to them, by the sweat of your brow you'll now labor. And heaven, if you like, is paradise restored. Now, it's more than that. I'm time to do a, I could need to do a series to teach even minutely the great truths of heaven. But to understand our eternal home, we need to understand Genesis 1 and 2. Because if you read Genesis 1 and 2, and I encourage you to do that tonight when you go home, and then read Revelation 21 and 22, they're parallel. They're parallel passages. What God created, He recreates in His redemptive work in Jesus Christ. And Revelation 21 and 22 tells us the fullness of paradise restored and more in Jesus Christ. In Genesis 1 and 2, there's the garden and the river and the tree of knowledge and good and evil. That tree brought a curse. And the way to the tree of life was barred. And God hid His face from Adam and Eve and banished them from the garden. But in heaven, that garden of God, that's a very good description of heaven. And the river of God, Revelation 21 and 22 is full of that language. And a tree of life that's open and accessible and brings eternal blessing in place of the curse that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil brought. And there we shall never sorrow. There we shall never weep. There we shall never be sick. There we shall never die. And the picture of that unending life that is in heaven is not so much about the quantity of that life. It is forever and forever and forever without end. In that sense, it's eternal. But the word eternal in the Bible has more to do with the quality of life. Do you know what life in heaven is? It's the life of God in the soul of man. And if you're a Christian, you've already had that in your soul. It excites me about the gospel. As a believer in Jesus Christ, a vile sinner deserving the eternal wrath of God, God's life dwells in me. And will dwell in me in perfection eternally in His presence in heaven. Heaven is about a life of intimacy with God, of fellowship with God, that is unbroken, that is unending, that is not marred by sickness and tiredness and sin. Oh, the bliss of heaven and its life with God. My favorite verse, I think, in all the Bible is in chapter 22. That's why I wanted to sing that hymn. That the ultimate of heaven and the life of God that is ours and all its perfections is that they shall see His face. You're longing for that day when you'll see the face of the Son of God who loved you and who suffered and died and bled for you at Calvary and redeemed you by that precious blood. Oh, in heaven you'll see Him and you'll worship the Lamb upon the throne. But as we close, you realize tonight in this little glimpse of heaven, we're not there yet. We're thinking about it this morning. Oh, through the veil of tears and trials and difficulties, we press on. And until that day, we're called to persevere. We're called to live for Christ. We're called to advance in spiritual maturity and in holiness and Christ-likeness. We have to keep our garments clean and unspotted from the world. We have to live our lives with a heavenly perspective in everything we do, in every choice, in every decision, in every expenditure of your time and resources. A heavenly perspective. Everything we do and say and think must be influenced in the light of heaven, our home to come, where God is and where He will walk with us and dwell with us and we with Him forever. Peter said, in the light of the coming of the new heavens and earth, what kind of people ought we to be in all holiness of life? Is that how you're living, believer? Heaven will be a strange place for you if you're not seeking to live in holiness of life here and now, for the life of God is in you. And finally tonight, a word again to the unbeliever. You can't have missed the message tonight. But here is a great invitation tonight to the unbeliever. The Spirit of God says, come. Come, whoever is thirsty, come and drink of the fountain of the water of life freely. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the living fountain of water. Whoever drinks of me shall never thirst again. You're thirsting tonight. You're seeking to have that thirst satisfied in maybe 101 ways, when all the time the Lord Jesus Christ on heaven's throne, having finished the work of redemption, says through the Spirit, and drink of me. There are two destinies. Everlasting bliss in this place called heaven. Our everlasting torment in that place called hell. Why would you perish eternally when God offers you tonight in Jesus Christ freely the water of life, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of righteousness, the life of God in your soul. Oh, that you would come. And even so, come.